Sage and I were in England last week, where, among other things, I presided for the first time in my life at a service of Holy Communion in the Church of England in a tiny little village where my parents live. It was a great occasion, and we prayed for you. While there, I also came across a little squib in the Times newspaper in a diary column, just one of those little things you come across, and it was about a person in England who had received a letter from a Chinese Christian friend. And the letter rather mysteriously ended, "May God pickle you." And they had to think about this, and they realized that he'd used one of those computer translating things, and what he actually had said was, "May God preserve and keep you." Maybe wonder again how much of what we read in Scripture gets lost in translation across time, even with all the commentaries in the world trying to help us. The perspective of a profoundly different time and place from that of our Scriptures must lead to some level of misunderstanding, something we're missing. This same different time and place reality was brought home to me again by a cartoon I saw in the Christian Century magazine. Rays of light are shining on Moses, who's atop the mountain with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he's saying, "Oh, so this is really all about what you want." You know. What's lost in translation when we hear a parable, particularly one as familiar as that of the prodigal son? We know it's a story of gracious forgiveness, that it might well be called the parable of the prodigal father, who's prodigious with his love, with his grace. What if we're meant to hear parables in the way we hear jokes or see cartoons? I imagine those first hearers listening to Jesus telling of this story, saying about the prodigal who had squandered his property in dissolute living, saying, "You're right, you must be joking that any sane person would run out to greet a wastrel child without first hearing what he has to say for himself." What is it that we might be missing about this story with our distance of time and place from its origins? Well, in rather familiar allegorical readings, the older brother can be seen to represent something like Jewish works of righteousness, and the younger brother represents Gentile acceptance of God's grace. Or the older brother represents the old Roman Catholic works righteousness, and the younger brother represents good Protestant acceptance of grace alone. And we know that the long-term consequences of these readings of one against another and one over against another haven't been pretty. So I don't think this can really be, does that sound like Jesus setting one person against another, working out who's more righteous among those who can hear the story? I just don't think so. There's a form of contemplative prayer that goes by many names, but essentially asks that we go into our room and prayer space, and that we read through a story, in this case a parable, imagine ourselves to be the various characters involved in the parable, and then go beyond the parable to think about what it was like to hear it in the first time, what it was like to be a fly on the wall, and so on. And then when our imaginations are emptied, or are sort of spent, when there's nothing more that we can do with this story, it's said that that is the time at which we will be able to hear God speaking to us. And with a parable this rich, that can take a long time. What is it like to be the prodigal? Or to be the older brother? Or to be the father? Or what's it like to be the mother? She didn't get a lot of press here. Dissolute friends. How about the pigs with whose food the prodigal would gladly have eaten himself? This person of privilege eating our slop. What feelings arise, and what do we have to learn from each and every aspect of the story? Or what might it have been like to hear the story in the first place? Well, one commentator I came across, a chap called Paul Nuchterlein, who writes a thing every week called the Girardian Reflections on the Lectionary. And he suggests that we imagine that Jesus is in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's there with some Pharisees and scribes and other serious religious people. And when the service is done, they exit the synagogue, and Jesus, as usual, is besieged by a crowd of people who weren't allowed in because of their perceived uncleanliness. The poor, the religious people grumble. So Jesus tells them this parable. And Nuchterlein calls the parable of a father reconciling estranged sons. And he names the parable this way because he sees the crowd surrounding Jesus that day as estranged brothers and sisters who do not even know they are estranged. And God desires to welcome every one of them into the divine household. Nutline goes on. He says, that's what Jesus' entire ministry has been about, beginning with his synagogue reading of Isaiah 61. He comes proclaiming good news for those sons and daughters usually considered to be outsiders to God's family, to the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And in proclaiming the coming of God's kingdom, God's household, Jesus is helping everyone to see that they are welcome. Well, perhaps we're beginning to recognize that in today's world, most of us are a bit like the older brother, especially if we see ourselves as part of the dominant culture. We've had a series here led by our adult formation leaders of late in considering things like white privilege and white fragility and the like. And the question of the story is whether we, who think we actually are at the party, and who think in some ways we define the party, we know what the party is, and we want to welcome everybody to what is essentially the party that we know. What if the question is, would we partner with God in overcoming this work of overcoming that estrangement which marks so much in our world and makes us vulnerable to having our anxieties played upon by every manner of demagogue? You know how it works. If they, whoever they are allowed to the party, then where does that leave me? Could it be that our own sense of place and our own righteousness as sober, right-thinking scribes, somewhat prone to grumbling, could it be that sense of place leads us to lose the parable in translation? So if we find ourselves resisting others in some way, resisting multiculturalism, I don't really like it. I know I ought to, but I don't. Or what if we fear immigrants or Muslims at some level? Intellectually, we're good liberal people, but what if? Or street people? Are they going to ask me for money? Is it not our own resistance that means we cannot hear an invitation to God's party? God's party, in which all who are estranged find reconciliation. Maybe that's it for us. The parable of the father reconciling estranged children, which ends with a question of whether the older brother will join the party or not. He refused to go at first, this white man who thought he was outside a nightclub in the hood, perhaps. But then the father said to him, son, you are always with me. Says to every one of us, all that is mine is yours. But we celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life, and he was lost and has been found. Do not grumble because Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Rather rejoice because the ones who are lost have been found. Will you come in? Please come in. Will you join the party? In our customary time of silence, I invite you to consider that question previously lost in translation. I thought I was already at the party. In fact, I thought it was my party. And it turns out that God's party is a bit different. And it means that I am not in charge. How am I going to cope with that reality changing around me? May God pickle you. It really is about what God wants. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.